Now, last week, I had mentioned that I had kind of felt that I had deceived some people because I said we were going to have a really fun, awesome time, and then it was not. Well, I think it was awesome, but it wasn't necessarily fun. We talked about lament and sadness and all of that. And so this week, I can honestly say that this is super encouraging words. They're all super encouraging words, but these are more feel-good words. And especially if you are a younger person, I would like you to really tune your ears to what God is wanting to say to you today, because I think there's significant things in here that I wish I could have known when I was younger and really had taken to heart, and it would have maybe helped me avoid a lot of heartache and hardships and whatever, because what God is saying, what Jesus is saying in these beats that we've been looking at are pretty awesome. So we've covered two beats that Jesus is giving us to live a rhythm of life. You know, we talked about dancing a rhythm to God's beat, and when we live that way, we experience real freedom and real joy, something way more exciting and amazing than what the world offers to us. And so the first was the way of trust, right? Where Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And we talked about how we can own our own poverty, the things that we are lacking, and to ask the question, like, where do we feel a lack in our life that's causing us to, like, maybe grip on and hold on tight to something because we don't want to lose anymore. And to live instead, not with a tight grip, but to live with open hands and live a way of trust. And then last week we talked about the way of lament. That was Jesus' second beat he gave us, that blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. And that realization that we can face pain, we don't have to hide from it, we can embrace what it is and wait for the comfort to come. And so today we're going to discover Jesus' third beat. And so I've got a little video here, Owen, so if the computer sound is up and working, we'll take a little gander.
So, Dave, tell us about yourself. Who are you?
Well, I'm an executive assistant at a major pet products company.
Dave, I don't want you to tell us what you do. I want you to tell us who you are.
Oh, all right. I'm a pretty good guy. I like playing tennis on occasion.
Also, not your hobbies, Dave. Just simple. Tell us who you are.
I just, maybe you could give me an example of what a good answer would be. What did you say?
You want Lou to tell you who you are.
No, I just, I'm a nice, easygoing man. I might be a little bit indecisive at times.
Dave, you're describing your personality. I want to know who you are.
I don't know what the hell you want me to say. I mean, I'm sorry. I want to answer your question. Just not doing it right, I guess.
I think we're getting a picture, Dave. Let's move on.
What seems like maybe an easy question to answer, maybe not so easy after all. How would you answer that question? Who are you? And how do you respond in situations? What do you think defines you as a person? You know, from the time you're a kid, a little kid, you begin to form your identity. And when we're young, really young, we form our identity largely through our family. So our families of origin or parents or people who raise us, and we get our identity from those environmental sort of cues, the people around us in our environment where we're living and growing. But then as you get older, you start to differentiate yourself from the other people around you, right? There are psychologists that call this autonomy, okay? So you're autonomizing and becoming your own person, figuring out the things that you think and feel and believe and value, and it starts to maybe shift or change from the people that were around you, and you find yourself doing something that maybe brings a lot of heartache, and it's called comparison, right? You find yourself comparing yourself to the people around you. Well, as I become my own person, how do I, you know, size myself up to the other people around me, people in my class, people that I maybe do jobs with or work with or hang out with? And this comparison starts in our lives. And it's just noticing differences as you begin. You begin to assign value then to those differences, and you end up making things that are sometimes more valuable, right? So you say, well, I can run really fast, or I'm the tallest, and so that's a really valuable thing. Or you think these unique things about you that somehow make you less valuable, right? I'm too tall, or I am too quiet, or I am too loud. And you assign a negative value, but those are the same things that other people would assign maybe a positive value to. Well, I'm so quiet, I'm not as loud as that person. Or another person, I'm really loud, I'm not as quiet and shy as that person. And so these comparison things start happening, and competition between and among different animals has always been a thing. It's one of the most important forces in the evolutionary process, because that's the way the world operates, and people are no exception to that. We compete for food, we compete for territory, we compete for mates, and in areas of our social life like sports and politics and education and business, there's this constant comparison and competition. And there's a study that happened at the Center for Biotechnology Information that showed that the reward center of the human brain was actually more activated by seeing another person lose at something than for you to win at something. So the reward center in our brain gets more satisfaction by seeing someone fail. We watch fail videos at our house where people like fall off a bike or trip or, you know, go fall in the water or something. We're like, because that's what's happening. Our brain lights up through the excitement of another person's loss or failure. Maybe it's not for you, and now you think I'm a terrible person, but that's neither here nor there. So it lights up when a player loses as opposed to you winning. And that it's as if we feel a sense of satisfaction about ourselves when we see another person struggle or fail. Because you're like, that's not me. I'm glad I'm not that person. And so then you maybe feel a sense of excitement about that. So in this book that we've been looking at, whereabouts is it? So in Mark Scandrett's book called The Ninefold Path of Jesus, he contends that our first instinct as people is to measure and compete, okay? Like this, everyone do this, okay? I'm here, this person's down here because I've got something that I value more, but then, oh, this person's better at me at this thing, and so here I am down here. This is what he says is kind of our natural instinct. Okay, to measure and compete. And that's basically public school in a nutshell, right? Probably most of high school as well, and college, and adulthood. At what point does it end? The competing and the comparing, okay? I came across this interesting article, which it was kind of troubling, where leg lengthening surgery is one of the fastest growing trends in Canada right now. And there's a person who, she's the only surgeon actually in Canada, in Montreal, that's doing this, where, so you'll see this guy on the left that has gone up like 4 inches or whatever, 3 inches, because that opportunity is there. That's amazing. And so it's predominantly men. They say between usually the heights of like 5'5 and 5'9. So if you're in that height as a man, they would say these are mostly the men that are doing this. And there seems to be this a lot of differing opinions on it, but there's a largely negative perception, and people are saying maybe that is because it's predominantly geared towards men. So here is a form of sexism happening in reverse. in our culture that maybe we don't necessarily see, because people seem to be really fine with women doing all sorts of different cosmetic things to improve their appearance or whatever it is that would make them happier or feel more fulfilled. But now that men are finding some things to do, then people are saying, oh, this is just unnatural. It's unnatural, right? Now, it is unnatural, but most cosmetic surgery, if not all cosmetic surgery, is. It's not natural. It doesn't make it wrong. It just means it's not the way that we were made. We're adjusting ourselves in some way, shape, or form. Now, it went into great description as to how they do it and putting these bolt things in your legs, and they kind of stretch and then they pull them out. It's really kind of crazy. But this is one area, I guess, that many men perhaps feel inadequate and say, well, I don't size myself, I don't compare and match up with other people around me. I feel like the small person. I don't ever feel that, so I can't really identify with that. But from my wife's perspective, she can. She talks about the joys and struggles of being small, statured, or vertically challenged, or however you want to say it. And then I face the same joys and struggles of being tall. And then we face those struggles together whenever we want to dance or hug or kiss. That that poses obstacles, right? And so we have to figure out how to live that way. So whatever the area is, we compare and we evaluate ourselves to each other. And the time we spend either defending or dismissing our worth is quite exhausting when we think about how much time we might give to that. And I feel relatively smart and confident in my knowledge as a person until I meet somebody who has more education or more knowledge than me. Or I feel a sense of satisfaction in my parenting skills until I see a family who just seems to be getting more done and has it more together. They seem to just be able to be more organized or more put together, because there's always going to be a person that will make us feel inferior. There will always be a person that dethrones us. As soon as you say, well, I think I'm the greatest of my community or whatever around this, you'll run into somebody who is just better at something or more capable has a value that you just esteem higher, and suddenly you are down here rather than being up here. And so that's important for us to recognize when Jesus is sharing this beat with us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, King Solomon, known as one of the wisest people ever, says this: I observe that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. You can't chase wind, you're never going to catch it, okay? And he talks about all these different things that are meaningless. And this seems to correlate to that scientific study at the Biotechnical Institute, that we find pleasure in other people's failings, or that we are motivated to do something because we want to be better than somebody else. It's all a comparison game. So we're driven to be better than that person, but there's always going to be another person better than us. That kind of living is like a treadmill that never stops. You're just running on it, running on it, running on it, and it's constant. And that competitive and comparative lifestyle is what drives us. It's what drives commercialization and industry. That's why we're buying the better iPhone or the nicer shoes or the better handbag or the cooler jacket. So what if you could get out of that competition game? What if you could get out of that comparison that happens all the time? Imagine having self-respect that is based on being not the winner or better than others. You just knew who you were as a person, and that gave you strength and value, and it gives you worth and it gives you meaning just because of who you are. Would you like that? I think most people, if not everybody, would say, yeah, I would love that. To just have some inherent worth and not feel like there's something that I need to meet up to. And so that's where Jesus is. Third beat enters. And this is what he says: blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, because meek sounds like weak, I guess, we often misunderstand those words, and we think meek is like timid or shy or like a weak person, ineffectual maybe. But meekness is not weakness, okay? Jesus is actually quoting a psalm when he says these words. And the psalm is in Psalm 37, verse 11. It says, "The meek will inherit the earth and will delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So there's an irony here that when Jesus shares this particular beat, because if there's one hated group in the Palestines of Jesus' day, it was landlords, okay? Nobody likes landlords. If you're a landlord, I apologize. But nobody liked them. People who owned land. No one got land except through violence or oppression or by holding on to it and demanding rent that people would pay a portion of their harvest in order to farm that land. And so they were oppressive people, okay? And they took from people. So Jesus turns it around and says, no, it's you, the meek one, who's finally going to possess the land. So it's said with some sarcasm, with some irony, but also with hope that Jesus is speaking these words. Jesus is redefining the meaning of land around what every Jew would have known, because every Jew at that time would know that only God possesses the land. Okay? In Psalm 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." The world and its inhabitants too. God owns everything. In Leviticus, it tells us the land must not be permanently sold because the land is mine, says the Lord. Indigenous people understand the freedom of land use, free to use land, but Western society doesn't seem to get that. Private property forces us behind fences and boundaries and walls, and you think you own your land because of a deed? That's just a cultural norm we have. Now, there might be some capitalists that will disagree with me on this. Only God possesses the earth, and we're just stewards, pilgrims, strangers, servants, working what is the Lord's. So in light of the kingdom of God, possession of anything, really, is an illusion. Okay? Think of how much you're going to own when you're 6 feet underground, okay? And that maybe sounds ridiculous unless you understand God's story and the idea that there is existence after we leave Earth. This is all temporary, but things don't end at death. We feel a sense of loss, but it's not an end. It's a graduation. And if you are meek, you know that the landlords, a flood, or a drought can quickly take the land back. Let's just take a look at Hurricane Ian. How much land has been taken back by people go, "I owned that." Now it's underwater. If we're not careful, the things we own end up owning us. But that's not for the meek. Jesus is saying that we don't have to be dictated by this ranking system of comparison and ownership. And when we're free from all of that, we actually inherit everything. It's not divvied up and portioned. We'll enjoy an abundance of peace because there won't be fighting and turmoil, and all will be yours. St. Francis said to never own anything so that you can be open to everything. So what is the deepest and truest thing about you? Not your possessions, the things you have, the things you own. Well, the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament point to you and me, all of us, are being made in the divine image of God. You have inherent worth and dignity, value that's not dependent on validation from any person to say, "Yeah, you're worthy. Yeah, you're a dignified person. You are worth something." God decides that. Which is why I really get frustrated when people tell themselves lies of like, "I'm no good, I'm not loved, I'm a terrible person," like negative self-talk, because I go, is your opinion more important than God's? Suddenly you have more to say on your own worth than what God does? Because he says you are awesome. And that's pretty incredible. So the rhythm that Jesus is inviting us to is a way of humility, because the awareness that we were created in the image of God is pretty incredible. And it caused one person to sing these words, "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I know your works are wonderful." I know that full well. And so the rhythm Jesus is inviting us to is a way of humility. This is the posture. It's honor of inherent worth, to see your true self and to honor that in others. I know my true self. I know the trueness of other people. And so it's a posture of a hand on your heart. So everyone just wants to put their hand on their heart and a bow, right? It's meekness. It's humility. Recognizing your own worth and the worth of other people. Most cultures have postures that show respect and honor what is sacred. Guess what? You are sacred. Okay? You are sacred. You see your true self and honor it in others. Hand on heart to remind you that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and a bow to acknowledge that others are also fearfully and wonderfully made. The Apostle Paul said, "Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility, think of others better than yourself." That's what Jesus was doing when he was washing people's feet. Now, back then, when they were washing feet, that needed to happen because they're wearing sandals and there's no paved roads. It's all dusty, people's feet get dirty, and so they need a servant to wash people's feet. And that's kind of a lowly position. They just got some rando person from wherever, and you're going to come and serve, you're going to wash people's feet because you're not really that important, and you're going to wash all the important people's feet. So the greater than, less than was even in that system. And Jesus' friends, we see, the disciples, resisted having him wash their feet because they were still dividing the world into a greater than, less than. "Jesus, you're great. You can't wash our feet." But Jesus does that. He reorders. It's not the comparing, it's lowering ourselves, considering others better. Do we do that? Do we live in that greater than, less than sort of system of comparison? Or do we humble ourselves? So, a question I have for you: where do you struggle with comparison or competition? How do you get caught in that trap of greater than or less than? And I'll tell you, I get caught in these traps, but I will say I get caught in these traps less than what I did before. I still find myself struggling with comparison and competition based on what kind of vehicle I'm driving, what my house looks like, what my clothes look like, what my body looks like, all appearance type things. But it's far less than what it was 5 years ago, 10 years before that, 10 years before that. Because I think it's a thing that's just constantly inherent in us. But God is showing us a different way, and it's only by God's power that we can be released from that competitive, competing sort of nature. And that's what meekness shows us. Jesus washed people's feet, but he also had his feet washed. Okay? And that's an important distinction to make too. Jesus asked for help. In fact, Jesus was dependent on others for all kinds of stuff. For food, for money, a place to sleep. Do some of us realize Jesus was homeless? Jesus was a homeless man. Okay? And you go, "Oh, there's not much glamour in that." But he welcomed the help of others because he invites us into a community of interdependence, depending on one another. We are all in need of help, and we all have something to give. So how do we do this? How do we embrace a meek lifestyle to be free to inherit all? Well, I think it's found in Matthew chapter 22. It says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind. That's the first and greatest command. And the second is like it, you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. Maybe we struggle with that one because our own self-love is kind of tricky at times. So if we define ourselves by how God sees us and how God sees other people, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and so are other people, it makes it much easier to live these words of Jesus. It says everything is tied up in those two commands, love God, love other people. So when I was reading Skandret's book, the things that he suggests basically fall in line with those words of Jesus. And this is what he says, ways to live humbly. The first one is to recognize the sacred source of your life. That's like love for God. So we are not the center of our universe. We're small in the grand scheme of things. As Skandret puts it, he says, an unforeseen force or ultimate cause has brought you into existence. Pausing to contemplate that, the proper response is awe. We maybe say worship. That's awesome, full of awe. So recognizing the sacred source of our lives, which is God, our Creator. This past week when our small group met, I asked, how do you be still and know that God just is? And a lot of the responses seemed to revolve around nature being a big part of it, quiet. So that recognition that God is here, God is big, God is full, God is with me, God is everywhere, and I bow to that. I sit in that. That's why I get us to take a breath in the morning when we pray, just to, okay, let's just center ourselves here and focus that God is in us and with us. And that's pretty sacred and incredible. So do you make room for that in your life? To just pause and recognize that your life is given by God. And like Nathan said this morning, not just worship songs, but it's just seeing God for who God is and seeing me for who I am, seeing each of us for who we are. Not what your boss says or what your kids say or what your spouse says, but what does the Lord say? One of the greatest listening prayer activities is just stopping and saying, God, what do you want to say to me about who I am? How do you see me? And you listen. And you see what comes to your mind. Maybe write down what comes to your mind. But I can tell you, if it's a condemning thought, if it's a guilty thought, if it's an insult or something that puts you down, those aren't the things from God. The scriptures tell us that. There's no condemnation from God. He's not going to say, you're kind of a screw-up. Nobody likes you. Those aren't God's words. So if that's what you're hearing, you can immediately stop and go, I reject that. That's a lie. I'm not sure where that's coming from, deep inside me, or an attack from somewhere, or the enemy, or what. But that's not God. And refocus. The other thing he says to live humbly is to recognize your dignity and worth. Now, this is easier said than done. God's view of you as an amazing, worthy person is so heavily counteracted by every single other thing we see and hear in life. That you need more, you have to get more, you have to be different, you got to be taller, shorter, thinner, bigger, stronger, louder, quieter, whatever it is, the messages that we're getting, they overwhelm us. And you're going to believe what you hear more of. They say that scientifically it says that we need to hear like 10 positive things about ourselves to counteract one negative thing. Like it's and that's the case, right? You'll hear amazing things. People will encourage you and compliment you, and then one person comes by and says something that just knocks the wind out of your sails, and it doesn't matter how many good things are said about you, you get stuck on the one negative thing. I just had a conversation with somebody like that this week where I said, you're only telling me negative things about me. Can you please stop? Can you tell me something that I've done well? And I hope they do. That's why it's important to read the scriptures, to listen in prayer, to talk to each other about how we see and hear and experience God. It needs to be the majority because that's what is true. We have a steady diet of lies and half-truths coming into our life. The scriptures and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaks what is true. And so we need to focus on that. I want to maybe encourage you with a phrase that you can maybe speak aloud to try to embrace and affirm your own dignity and worth. To just say, I am made in the divine image, a creature of permanent dignity and worth. Permanent dignity and worth. That means nothing takes away that from you. You go, well, what about sin? No, not even sin. God defines our worth. And yes, there are things that harm us and hurt us and we feel consequences by, but it doesn't affect our value or how God sees you. Because you're a work of art. Every single person. And we have to remind ourselves of that. The other thing that that Skandriet mentions, to live humbly, is to recognize the dignity and worth of others. That's why this posture is, I'm recognizing this in myself, and then I bow to others to recognize it. When we're talking about washing feet, when Jesus did that, that was less about cleaning dirt and more about interaction, about connection. Now, in our day, we don't need foot washing, but we do need others to help solidify our dignity and worth as part of our nature. So when people treat me with dignity and worth, I feel dignified and worthy. Okay? It's quite a simple concept. So if you treat people with dignity and worth, they will feel dignified and worthy. And if people treat you that way, that's what the result is going to be. So I think, what's the 21st century equivalent of foot washing, the interaction, getting people involved? Maybe it's inviting someone to a private part of your life where you need help. I just thought that this past week we exposed our filthy microwave to other people last Monday. And I think both Jen and I felt shame. We're like, oh, they're going to judge us. They're going to judge us for our messy microwave. So hopefully nobody did. And if you did, maybe the Lord is convicting you. but we felt this, oh no, the microwave is so filthy. But then, oh, like, yeah, I guess that doesn't define our worth as people, how dirty our microwave is. Maybe we invite someone over to clean the bathroom because you're like, oh, my bathroom's so messy, I'm so embarrassed. Or my house, my living room, whatever. Those things don't define your worth and value. Okay? That's important to know. Something that invites intimacy and vulnerability and meets a practical need is kind of what foot washing is all about. So maybe you need to invite some vulnerability and intimacy and have someone meet a practical need for you. Which leads us to our last way to walk in humility, to be humble, is to be open to give and to receive. Okay? That's important. And that falls under the idea of serving one another, making disciples, the interacting part of Jesus' words. In Skandriet's book, he says, some of us have formed personalities around being the helper. How many people think of themselves as a helper? I'm a helper. I love to help people. Okay, listen to this if this is you. He says, some of us have formed ourselves around being the helper and making ourselves indispensable to people. People need me. And this can look like humility, but it often comes from a secret source of pride. I need you to need me. And if we aren't careful, our desires to help other people can actually disempower other people or enable other people or cause another person to continue to be powerless rather than actually helping them. And we have to guard against that. So, a question for you to think about. Which do you find easier or more difficult? Giving help or asking for help. Some of us will say one or the other. Some of us will say, oh, it depends on the situation or the context or the circumstances. But a meek person has both giving and receiving. Meekness, as Jesus used it, actually means strength under control. And the word he used was actually a common reference to war horses that were used in battle. A powerful creature that is under the guidance of a trainer or a soldier. So meekness is not being weak. It's strength under control. One thing I think that God, well, I know that God spoke to me many, many years ago was some strength in my life. I didn't necessarily see myself as a strong person, but he spoke that into my life. And since that time, it's been figuring out how to have strength under control, because I lose control. I lose control way more than I want to. And so I need to allow God to develop this meekness in me. Meekness is about self-control. It's about having gentleness over judgment of a person or situation. Being meek is having an openness to learn and having a proper action without reaction. And I would confess that's where I struggle. So I don't know what you would say. But to be able to act without just being reactive. When we are meek, we have a controlled strength under God's guidance. We're free from the comparisons and the searching for land, for status, for anything that we would consider gives us value. And it frees us for anything and everything. We inherit the earth. The earth that we are so ruthlessly cast from because of the world system, because we don't measure up, and instead we receive. In 2 Timothy, Paul's words to Timothy says, God did not give us a spirit that makes us afraid, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. That's what meek is. A meek spirit, power and love and self-control. And so maybe some of us, we go, well, here's these things that I fear in my life. If you just take a minute to think of what it is that makes you fearful or afraid. We have those things. And God is saying, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Because I've given you a spirit, a holy spirit, full of power and love and self-control. So this beat that Jesus gives us to be blessed by being meek, it invites us to be to move from that competitive system and moves us to true worth, to stop striving for position, and to see God, ourselves, and other people the way God intended. To walk in the way of a humble, dignified, confident life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Jesus, thank you for this rhythm that we can lean into and begin to ask ourselves some questions and ask you some questions. Would you help us to carve out some time to recognize you through this week as the source of our life? To be able to ask you where we struggle more with giving help or receiving help? That you would point out to us and we could take time to ask, Lord, where do I find it hard to compete and compare? Where am I kind of comparing myself to another and assigning value where maybe there is none? And we know the world has its way, but your way frees us from all of that And I thank you for that. And I thank you for the freedom that I've experienced and the freedom that is still yet to come. Lord, help us. Help us to walk in a way of being humble, recognizing all the ways that you love us and what you say about who we are, that we can claim those truths and instill those into other people, that we are just letting people know that they're worthy and valued because you say so, not because we say so or because whatever they have or wear or are as people. May we lean into this beat and discover a rhythm that just brings freedom, that causes us to feel light and to dance, to have joy and excitement. Lord, I pray you go with us as we celebrate the rest of this Thanksgiving weekend with friends or family or whatever it is that we're doing, that we would experience a heart of gratitude and that we would grow in a spirit of meekness, strong, controlled, full of power and love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Oh, she did. She told me she wasn't. Michelle has cake to celebrate Chris's birthday, so if you want to grab some cake as you look at some clothes and chat, feel free to do so. God bless.